Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, and you're looking at me and you're saying, wait a minute, I thought we were starting the Gospel of Luke. Yeah, we are, but you know how I am. I want to take a running start at it. And one of the things I want to get into for just a moment before we actually turn to Luke is this idea that we've got four different Gospels. Because people trip over that sometime. Why the redundancy? Why do we have four different Gospels all collected in Scripture? And Ezekiel, I'll admit, is a funny place to go to answer that question, but bear with me for just a second. The book of Ezekiel begins with the prophet Ezekiel receiving a vision from the Lord, and it's kind of a freaky vision. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, let's skip to verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. The hand of the Lord was upon him there. Verse 4, I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. Brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight. Verse 7. Go down to verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. We have no idea exactly what it looked like. You can find some really bizarre artist's kind of rendering on the internet if you scroll around. But we see this picture show up a few different times in Scripture. John had a really similar vision of the same creatures in Revelation 4 and 5. Why are we starting here? Because believe it or not, early church fathers, the earliest Bible commentators, and from that time forward, even till today, look at the four faces of this vision that Ezekiel had, the same vision that John had, and say, you know what? Those are the four Gospels. Which sounds bizarre, but bear with me. When we consider Matthew's Gospel, what do we think about? Well, Matthew was a Levite. And as a Levite, his priority in writing his Gospel was presenting Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. The phrase that we read again and again in Matthew's Gospel is that it might be fulfilled, or so that it would be fulfilled. Because his obsession, his preoccupation, was establishing that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah of Israel. So Matthew, a Jew writing to Jews. Mark, on the other hand, he's writing to a broader audience. And among the people that Mark was writing to, writing on behalf of Peter, we believe, would have been the more than 60 million slaves that were part of the Roman Empire at that time. And Mark presents Jesus not as the coming king, but as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and elsewhere. Everywhere we go in Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus serving God, serving others. It's the only Gospel that doesn't include any kind of genealogy. Why? Because we don't care about the pedigree of a servant. So the image that we associate with Mark's Gospel is the ox, the beast of burden, the domesticated animal of service. John, third Gospel, takes a completely different approach. John's emphasis, and very obviously his great joy, is to present Jesus as Emmanuel, God living with us, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we associate the eagle with John's Gospel, the bird that flies higher than any living creature and approaches the heavens more closely. And then finally we've got Luke. If John was determined to present Jesus as the Son of God, Luke is equally determined to present Jesus as the Son of Man. That's a phrase that shows up more than 25 times in Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, we have the nativity scene, the very essence of God's humanity as He became flesh in a manger, as a baby. In Luke's Gospel, we've got a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam, the first man, because Luke, a doctor, was focused on Christ's humanity. There's an old hymn that goes in part, lovely manhood, perfect pattern Live again thy life through mine. That's really the message, the theme of Luke's gospel, and it's actually going to be our through line as we study Luke's gospel together, that Jesus is our example. He has a human nature, and yet he lived his life perfectly, a life that should be our pattern, that should be our example as we seek to live like him. It's one reason that we see prayer show up again and again and again in Luke's gospel, because Jesus was fully human, dependent upon the Father the same way that you and I are through prayer. So we've got four gospels, four different presentations of our Savior. We've got the greatest wild animal, the lion, emblematic of our coming king. We've got the greatest beast of burden, the ox, which points us to the suffering servant. We've got the greatest flying creature, the eagle, pointing to Christ's deity. And then finally, the greatest creation, man, humanity. It's interesting. Flip over to Numbers chapter 2 for a moment. I said that the early church fathers looked at this vision of the cherubim and said, wow, that's a picture of the four gospels. But there's actually a tradition that goes further back even than that. There's a rabbinical tradition that predates the church by centuries that connects to this a little bit. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblem of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. This is talking about how the children of Israel were to camp around the tabernacle as they journeyed through the wilderness. And it goes on in chapter 2 to delineate with great detail, with a lot of specificity, exactly where every tribe was to camp relative to the tabernacle, which would have been in their centers. And we know, if we won't go through it verse by verse, but if you distill it out, we know that the lead tribe to the east was the tribe of Judah, the lead tribe to the south, the tribe of Ephraim, lead tribe to the north was Dan, the lead tribe to the west was Reuben. And what makes this interesting is that the rabbis tell us that the emblem that we read about in Numbers 2, verses 1 and 2, the emblem, the standard, that flag or whatever it is that they were supposed to rally around to the east, the standard of Judah, was the lion. The emblem of Reuben was the ox. Emblem of Dan was an eagle. And Ephraim, you guessed it, was a picture of a man. Just sort of interesting. Okay, if we wandered this far, we need to make one more stop before we move on. It's sort of like you find yourself in a neighborhood and you realize, I got to go visit Uncle Louie. If he knows I was this close, he's going to be mad if I don't stop by. Numbers 2 tells us more than where each tribe camped relative to the tabernacle. They also tell, again, in excruciating detail, the census of each tribe, the exact number of the number of men of war that comprised each tribe at that time. What do you do with that? Give me the next slide, if you would, please. When you look at the instructions that we've got in Numbers chapter 2 and the relative numbers of each tribe, isn't it interesting the shape that it forms when you figure out the proportionality of each tribe and their relative position? With the tribe of Judah and Issachar and Zebulun pointing to the east, pointing to Jerusalem. We've moved on from Ruth, but we can't escape the fact that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is gloriously revealed in the New Testament. You can go ahead and take that down. Let's actually dive in now. Let's head to the New Testament, and now that we've got a perspective, at least a beginning of a perspective on why four Gospels, Let's dive in and we'll look at just one. We'll look at Luke. Some people have said, the Bible has the gospel in quadraphonic. Well, does anybody have quadraphonic anymore? Does anybody remember quadraphonic? It was on your hi-fi. But we'll go in and we'll isolate channel 3 and we'll take a look at the gospel of Luke. Luke begins with four verses that are more or less introduction. He begins by saying, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He says, it seemed good to me. Okay, well, that's fine, but who's me? Who's writing this? I mean, Luke, obviously, but what do we know about him? Not a whole lot, and actually nothing at all whatsoever from the gospel itself. This is actually the only first-person reference Luke makes in the entire gospel of Luke, which makes sense, because as you unpack what he just said in those first four verses, what he's saying is that he wasn't around when the events that he's describing actually happened. He wasn't an eyewitness. Luke is a researcher. He's a historian. He's someone that undertook to go through all of the writings that he could find and interview all of the people that he could come up with to assemble and compile and present an orderly account of the life of Jesus. He's writing, we think, mid-50s AD, maybe to early 60s AD. Why do we think that? We know that the gospel was written before the book of Acts, and we know that the book of Acts ends with Paul still alive, imprisoned in Rome, but still alive. We know that Paul was killed. We're pretty sure, we're reasonably sure from historical data that Paul was put to death by Nero around 67 AD. So we back up from that, and we say Acts was finished sometime prior to 67 AD, and the Gospel of Luke completed sometime prior to that. Which means that as Luke was doing his research and compiling his data and looking at different source material and interviewing folks, he would have had access to Matthew's gospel because historians are pretty sure that Matthew's gospel was complete by then. He might have had access to Luke's gospel. That's something that people like to argue about. When was Mark's gospel completed? But if it's 50s, 60s AD, it also means that a lot of people who were eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ were alive and around and available for Luke to talk to, which allows him, again, verse 1, to set in order this narrative, this historic account. And because he was a researcher and not an eyewitness, he's writing from a relatively objective perspective, getting lots and lots of different sources, he's able to include things that other writers don't. We've got Jesus' birth and his childhood. We don't see that in the other Gospels. A lot of speculation that he had long conversations with Mary, the mother of Jesus. We've got details, very, very thorough details of the journey to Jerusalem, more so than we have in other Gospels. There are 22 parables recorded. There's 17 that are exclusive to Luke's Gospel alone. If it wasn't for Luite, we wouldn't have the story of the widow's mite. We wouldn't have the story of the Good Samaritan. We wouldn't have the story of the prodigal son. Those are exclusive to Luke's Gospel. Stories like James and John wanting to call down fire from heaven, the Mary and Martha, the rich man and Lazarus, the healing of the 10 lepers, little Zacchaeus. Those are things that are in Luke's gospel alone. About one-third of Luke's gospel is material unique to that book, all of which takes up some space. Luke is, in fact, the longest New Testament book. And here's something to think about. We think about the New Testament being about Paul primarily, or more so than any other figure, and to an extent that it is when we get into the epistles past the Gospels. But as much as Paul wrote, as much as he contributed to the New Testament, Luke, if you take the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke together, he wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. The asterisk to that is if Paul wrote Hebrews, he actually wins, but he didn't sign it, so I think he's disqualified. We'll talk more about who Luke is next week, because we actually do know a bit about him, but we have to go to the epistles to dig it out, to Colossians and Philemon and elsewhere. But we'll park it for right now with this idea in mind that Luke is a researcher. He's a historian whose goal is to pull together from various written and verbal accounts this comprehensive history of the life of Jesus. And he's addressing his finished work, his completed research, to someone he refers to as most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent. That's an honorific. That's the way that you talk to government officials. And in fact, Luke uses that same term when he talks about King Agrippa and King Felix in Acts. We saw that when we were going through Acts. So our surmise, And it's inference. It's not perfectly clear, but our surmise is that Theophilus might be a Roman senator of someone of equivalent rank. Now, you can find a lot of speculation that goes way, way beyond that. And there are people who are absolutely sure that Theophilus had been Luke's owner and Luke had been a slave and Theophilus had freed Luke to minister with Paul. Maybe, but you can't prove it from Scripture. There's also thought that perhaps Theophilus was an attorney or some government official defending Paul at Paul's trial, and that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were sort of a two-part affidavit for Paul's trial. Again, there are things that make us think that maybe that fits, but we certainly can't prove it. The thing we know for sure is what we read in verse 4. He's writing to Theophilus that Theophilus might know the certainty of those things in which Theophilus had been instructed. So we get the idea that Theophilus was either a believer in Jesus Christ or at least a serious seeker, somebody who is genuinely inquiring. And Luke was hoping that by putting together this comprehensive, authoritative account, that he'd be able to build Theophilus up, both in the knowledge and in the faith of Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's writing that Theophilus might what? That he might know. The big no, the no that you know kind of a no, you know? That he'd be established on a sure foundation, that his feet wouldn't slip, that he'd be confident that he was trusting in something solid. And that's why we study the Bible, isn't it? To know that we're not believing in something contrived or invented or imagined, but something that's true and real and verifiable. The more we study the Bible, isn't it true, the more it testifies to its own accuracy, its own authenticity. We know and we come to know in greater and deeper and more profound ways. It really is the inspired Word of God. And certainly Luke is helping us do that, even here this morning. Theophilus means lover of God or friend of God. Well, that's us too, right? We're friends of God. I want to be. So there's no reason to believe that Theophilus wasn't a real person. But just like we said when we began our study in the book of Acts, Luke is writing to you and I 2,000 years later every bit as much as he's writing to Theophilus, helping us to know the certainty of the things in which we've been instructed. So we read verses 1 through 4 as kind of a preface, an introduction. And it's written, interestingly, in a very high form of Greek, scholarly, classical sort of language, which was typical in scholarly work in Greco-Roman culture at this time. They begin with a very elegant, polished, precise sort of language that establishes that he's an educated person, he's a serious mind, and this is a real work of scholarship. But verse 5, he does something interesting. He switches to Koine Greek. Common Greek, what you and I, you know, the way that people would actually talk. It gives us a sense that, you know, verses 1 through 4, he wants to flex. You know, he wants to establish his credibility. But then he also switches because he wants to write in a way that could be passed around and shared and understood by anyone who would happen to pick it up. So he switches to common folks' language, writing to people like you and me. In verse 5, he says, so let me give you a little bit of background, Theophilus. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Your head can spin trying to keep track of the Herods in the Gospels. This is Herod the Great. He was the king of Judea, but remember, he wasn't Jewish. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He was relatively friendly with the Jews, but always a little bit paranoid about his relationship with them. In fact, he was a little paranoid in general. He had several wives, at least one of them he just executed for no reason that historians have been able to figure out. Killed multiple sons, again, just because he wanted to. One historian says it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was a family member. It's the same kind of insecurity. Remember when Jesus was born and the Magi said, you know, there's one who's born who will be the king of the Jews and he slays all of the newborns. That's the kind of guy we're dealing with. Well, in those days of Herod, that Herod, there was a certain priest. Well, there were a lot of Herods, but there were even more priests. There were a lot of priests in those days. Historian Josephus says maybe 20,000 priests in and around Judea. And Zacharias was one of them. He happened to be one of the priests of the division of Abijah. 1 Chronicles 24, if you want to track it down, David splits the priests into 24 different divisions. For you and I, think shift. Because each division, each shift, would be on twice a year. It's a pretty good schedule if you think about it. You know, they would go from Sabbath to Sabbath twice a year. So Zacharias was on the Abijah shift. And the rest of the time, he'd go about his life. He could have been a farmer, he could have been a merchant, he could have been a craftsman or a builder. But twice a year, he'd report to duty. Actually, it's almost more like the National Guard, you know, 2 weeks a year and then you go to Iraq. But anyway, there's a certain priest, and we get the impression nothing particularly remarkable about him, except verse 6, he and his wife were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And that in and of itself was kind of remarkable for priests at this time, unfortunately. But given everything we know about the priesthood, we've looked at it back several hundred years before this in our Wednesday study. We've been in Samuel, and we actually fast-forwarded to last week and looked a bit in Zephaniah. The priesthood had degraded to the point where there was all kinds of legalism, all kinds of hypocrisy, unfortunately lots and lots of just overt perversion. But against this backdrop, this corruption, this decay, Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth, managed to be righteous before the Lord. Now let's be careful about what that means. Doesn't mean they didn't sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It means they recognized that they were sinners. And when they sinned, they diligently repented and they offered the appropriate sacrifices and so on. They trusted in God and relied upon Him for righteousness. Because it's one thing to be righteous before man. It's another thing completely to be righteous before God. And if I'm preoccupied with being righteous before man, odds are I'm not righteous before God. They're not mutually exclusive, but it does kind of pull you in opposite directions, doesn't it? I got an email from Pastor Al yesterday, the pastor that he stepped in for in Northern California when his ministry was completed here, accepted a plea deal this week for things that he did while he was shepherding the flock there in Northern California. By all accounts, he was, right up to the time that the crimes were discovered, a well-liked, well-respected, much-loved minister. He was very careful, scrupulously careful, it seems, to appear righteous before man. Except come to find out that he was a whitewashed tomb. Looked great on the outside, but no life inside of him. Dead bones. Righteous before man doesn't always have anything to do with righteous before God. Sometimes it works the other way around too, though. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were concerned and diligent about how they appeared in God's eyes. Verse 5, they were righteous before Him, but in man's eyes, seems that there was a problem. Verse 7, the problem was they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They were both well advanced in years. And in Jewish culture, well, that gave rise to wagging tongues. Because childlessness was considered more or less a curse. The assumption was that if you didn't have children, that was judgment from God for some reason or another. You can go back to Genesis and elsewhere and you can see some language that says that childlessness could be a judgment from God. But the prevailing assumption was, well, then it must be judgment from God. You know, human nature doesn't change very much, has it? The things we do for God generally go unnoticed. We labor in obscurity. But the slightest fault, whether it's real or whether it's completely imagined, that gets shouted from the rooftops. I like the reminder that the Holy Spirit is tucking in here. God knows our heart. So the neighborhood gossips are having that day, you know, having their day. Oh, there goes Elizabeth. Such a shame. Well, you know about her, don't you? I don't know what it was. It must have been bad. But God sees their righteousness. So it was, verse 8, that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So it's his shift. It's the Abijah shift. You know, manufacturing plants I've worked on, you've got red shift, or you've got B shift. This is Abijah shift. It's one of his weeks to serve. Priests on the shift would draw lots to see who did what duty. His number came up to burn incense in the temple. That doesn't sound like a lot to you and I. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is the highest honor he could expect. No one got to do it more than once, and many priests lived out their lives, their careers, without having the opportunity to do it even once. But God plays with loaded dice. So he just happens to pull that lot. In verse 10, with the whole multitude of the people praying outside at the hour of incense, Zacharias would have gone in with two assistants. One would fill the censer with coals from the brazen altar. One would carry the incense. We have that slide of the temple. You kind of get an illustration here. He'd be going in from the bronze altar where they'd get the coals, and they'd go into the altar of incense. And you see just above it, the veil. The altar of incense is as close as you could get to the Holy of Holies without actually going through that big 80-foot curtain. So he'd go in with these two assistants. One had the incense, one had the coals. They'd approach the incense altar, they'd pray, and then the assistants would hand the incense and the coals over to Zacharias, and they'd back out as quickly as possible. Why? Because they were hoping to get out before they sinned, believing that if they sinned while they were in the holy place, they'd be immediately struck dead. So once they're out, Zacharias would burn the incense, and as the smoke would arise, he'd begin to pray. Because incense, we see lots of places in Scripture, is a picture of the prayers of God's people rising to him. So Zacharias is praying inside the holy place, and people are praying outside. Verse 11, while all this is going on, angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. We've mentioned Luke's emphasis on prayer. You know, I like the fact, even before Jesus is on the scene, we see prayer permeating the book of Luke. And I like the fact that we're starting our Sunday evening prayer and worship series, if you want to call it that, 5:30 Sundays next week, starting at more or less at the same time we're beginning a book of the Bible that's so much about prayer. The book of Luke begins with prayer. It ends with people praising and worshiping. I like that. I also like the reminder that as God's people pray, he answers. Because Zacharias is praying in the holy place as people are praying outside, and an angel of the Lord, verse 11, appeared to him. Verse 12, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Which is the typical response when people run into angels, at least when they know it. Angels are incredibly powerful beings. And they have the capability to conceal themselves. They can go undercover. But when they appear as angels, apparently it's pretty intimidating. And the fact that they're very powerful is very apparent. So you've got an angel standing right next to the altar of incense. And then you've got Zacharias' understanding of the Old Testament that you can't look upon the face of God and live. So he's a little freaked out. But the angel said to him, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay, that was a big chunk of text. Let's slow down or we're going to miss some cool things. When Zacharias walked into the temple that day, it had been 400 years since God had last spoken to his people. That intertestament period that we talk about, 400 years of silence. Last Wednesday, we were in 1 Samuel 3, and we saw that it was a time when visions from the Lord were scarce. This isn't scarce. This is silent. This is crickets. This is you guys after my mother-in-law jokes. Nothing from the Lord. So add that to the drama of being face-to-face with an angel. You're not only face-to-face with an angel, but you know that no one has heard from the Lord in centuries. But it gets even better. Flip over to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Go back through Mark and Matthew. You'll come to Malachi. Maybe you've got some study pages in between. God hasn't spoken for 400 years. The last words he did speak before going dark, he spoke through the prophet Malachi. And in chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi 3, verse 1, he says something interesting. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." We have a graphic I forgot about here. But you see, the cross, roughly 32 AD or so, you've got Malachi around 400 BC, roughly, the end of the Old Testament writings. Not the Old Testament period per se, but the Old Testament writings, and then 400 years of silence before the events we're reading about right now. But among the last words that God spoke, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me." Flip over to chapter 4. Just go forward a page or so. We're going to see this even more clearly. Because the very, very last words that the Lord spoke were verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse." So 400 years later, God breaks the silence to say back in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, "Zacharias, you're going to have a son." Verse 14, "You're going to be happy. In fact, you're not going to be the only ones who are going to be happy. Everyone's going to rejoice." Well, at least a lot of people. Verse 15, "Your son, he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And he's going to be separated unto the Lord." Verse 15, "He's not going to drink wine or strong drink." That makes us think Numbers 6. That makes us think Nazarite vow. The vow that someone took for a period of time if they were going to be separated for special service unto the Lord. Avoiding wine and strong drink also makes us think what? Ephesians 5. When Paul says, "Hey, believers, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Find your joy in things above, not things beneath." Well, Zacharias is hearing that his son is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, that he's going to be focused on the things of God from the womb. Almost reminds us of Jeremiah, another prophet whose ministry very clearly begins before he's born. But what is that ministry that Zacharias' son is going to have? It's exactly what God spoke through Malachi. He's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll go before him, God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Of course, Zacharias' son we know as John the Baptist, who goes forth to preach repentance. He's going out to try to bring God's people back into a relationship with God and with each other so that when Jesus comes, there's a group ready to meet him. Not saved, but engaged and interested and devoted to the things of God. See, God promised in Malachi that the messenger would come, but God had been promising for centuries, even before that, that Jesus would come, that Messiah would come. We've talked a lot about this in our study together over the last year, so I'm not going to develop that, but Psalm 89, verse 34 presents it fairly succinctly. One of many, many places that God says that he's going to keep his promise. Psalm 89, 34, God says, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that's gone out of my lips. Once I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." God says, "I've got a promise to keep." Now here's something fun. Zacharias means Jehovah remembers. Elizabeth means the oath of God. Put those together and what do you get? Jehovah remembers the oath of God, or even more concisely, Jehovah remembers his oath. And he's going to keep the oath with the son that he instructs Zacharias to name John, which means the grace of Jehovah, or God is gracious. God remembers his oath and keeps it through his grace. Now, I can't resist scratching at this just a little bit more. And this is going to get a little technical, so if you're not a prophecy buff, indulge me for 60 seconds. Malachi says, chapter 4, verse 5, that God's going to send Elijah the prophet. The angel said that Zacharias, the son John the Baptist, is going to come forth in the spirit of Elijah, which is a decent fulfillment of the prophecy. But the fact that Malachi says that God is going to send Elijah, and we know John the Baptist wasn't actually Elijah, but just one sent forth in the spirit of Elijah, it's one reason that I can't help but wonder if John the Baptist might not have been a partial fulfillment or a near-term fulfillment of this prophecy. Certainly he was at least that. But if you read the verses surrounding the ones I kind of cherry-picked out in Malachi, clearly both Christ's first and second coming are in view, which at least raises the possibility that when he talks about a messenger, both the first and second coming could be in view. In which case, the near term could be John the Baptist sent forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then the long term, it might give us the identity of one of the two witnesses who show up in Revelation chapter 11. And if I lost you, I apologize. It's not you, it's me. I'm better now. But if you like that kind of stuff, do pray. I spoke to Ken Johnson and Charlie Campbell this past week about putting together a one-day prophecy conference, perhaps sometime in September or October, to really take from beginning to end. We've been kind of poking at it, you know, a little bit here and a little bit there, but to really develop, spend a day developing a comprehensive picture about what the Bible has to say about the times that we live in and the times that are coming. But let's get back to Luke. Zacharias, verse 18, says to the angel, "How do I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is well advanced in years." Now, the Hebrew here is a little funny. Back in verse 7, he said we're both well, or Scripture said that they were both well advanced in years. In Jewish idiom, that means they were both past 80. But here he says, well, I'm an old man. He's copping to being at least 65. But my wife, she's old. You'd think that if he lived that long, he wouldn't be making rookie mistakes. He might not live to be a whole lot older if Elizabeth finds out. But here's the thing I find interesting. He's 65, he's 80, his wife is... Are they really praying for a child? I mean, seriously? Maybe they are, and if they are, good. God's in the miracle business. But here's another possibility. Go back to verse 13 for a moment. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard, semicolon, and your new but related thought, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." See, we assume that the angel is saying that because he was praying for a child. Hey, your prayers are answered. You're going to have a child. His name is John. Let me tell you other stuff about him. But we know something about the prayers that he would have been praying as a priest. I mean, he might have been praying prayers personally, but also, I guess, I don't know, professionally, ministerially. As a priest, he would have been praying certain prayers as part of his ministry, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of repentance, prayers of praise, prayers for the nation. And he would have been, as a function of being a priest, praying for Messiah. So I think it's possible there that the angel is telling him, your prayers for Messiah have been answered. The prayers that you've been praying for your entire life, the prayers that Israel has been praying for 400 years and more, centuries upon centuries, those prayers have been answered. Messiah is coming soon. In fact, he's coming very soon, and your son gets to be the messenger that tells the world he's coming and makes a way for him. Just a perspective. But either way, what we know is that Zacharias is beside himself. He's freaked out and he says, how do I know all this? He says this to an angel. Do you have some ID? Who did you say you were again? See, instead of rejoicing that the prayer of prayers that's been going up to God for centuries is being answered in his lifetime, in his sight, in his presence, and that he's got a role to play, he says to the angel, prove it. He's borderline asking for a sign here, and the angel answered and says to him, excuse me? Can I help you? I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring to you these glad tidings. And I'm sorry, I thought you were a priest. I thought you'd read Genesis 18, you know, Abraham and Sarah, 1 Samuel 1, Hannah, does any of this ring a bell? Jeremiah 32, 17, nothing is too hard for God. Gabriel's a little peeved. By the way, something that I got corrected on this week, you know Gabriel's not an archangel? I had that wrong. I've probably spoken that wrong. Gabriel is one of two angels named in Scripture, but only Michael, the other one, is ever referred to specifically as an archangel. Just not critical to the study, just something that I had messed up. But Gabriel is an angel, and he does stand in the presence of the Lord and carries messages for him here and elsewhere in Scripture. And verse 19, he's not particularly happy with the response that he's getting to the first message that God has delivered in 400 years. So verse 20, he says, "Behold, Zach, buddy, you're going to be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Because all of this is unfolding according to God's timetable. Israel had returned to the land. We're just going to go prophecy one more second here. Israel had returned to the land from the Babylonian captivity, what? Like 536 BC to 445 BC? And God had said through the prophet Daniel, hey, when that happens, start counting, because Messiah is going to come 483 years later. 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7 in a week. 69 groups of 7 years. As a priest, Zechariah should have had some awareness that this was going on. He should have been prepared for what the angel was telling him, because he should have known that that 483-year period was almost up. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Why? Because they should have been watching. They should have been ready. They should have recognized that things were coming together according to God's prophetic calendar. But Zechariah, like most of his contemporaries, had no idea, had lost sight of that. Speaks up in disbelief, so the angel strikes him dumb. And dumber. It's already dumb. He was mute. So the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Because usually the priest would get in, pray, burn incense, get out. Because if you sinned in the holy place, again, God would strike you dead. So verse 21, the people are waiting and waiting. And then they start to talk to each other. Do you suppose he's, croaked? But verse 22, when he came out, he couldn't speak to them, and they perceived he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. I mean, how dignified is this? The high priest, or the priest rather, comes out of the temple and he's playing charades. Three words. Sounds like. And they're sitting there, dangle, angle. There's angle worms in the temple. What are you saying? So it was, as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. You got to respect him for staying on the job. On the other hand, you don't lose sight of what doubting cost him. 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul says, "I believe, therefore I've spoken." And he says elsewhere, "I can't not." Actually, it was Peter and John who said they can't not speak the things they've seen and heard. Zacharias didn't believe, so he didn't get to speak, which means he didn't get to praise. He didn't get to pray out loud. He didn't get to worship. He didn't get to teach. But while God does chasten, discipline the ones that he loves, he's given Zacharias a little bit of a tune-up here. He doesn't forget his promises. Not ever. So verse 24, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 days, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people." Which is really cool when you think about it, because Elizabeth and Zacharias were righteous before the Lord, and God took away their reproach from among the people. Well, you and I have worked most of our lives pretty hard at being righteous before people. At least being righteous in our own eyes, right? But God took away our reproach from before Him. They were righteous before God. God removed their reproach before people. We were righteous before people, or at least ourselves, God removed our reproach from before His eyes. 4 different Gospels, we said. Each one emphasizes a different aspect of our Lord and Savior. Harry Ironsides points out something we haven't talked about yet. At the crucifixion, each Gospel associates Jesus' sacrificial death with a different offering. Matthew presents Christ's death as a trespass offering. Mark really looks at it as a sin offering, going back to Leviticus 1 through 5 and the different offerings that would be offered at the tabernacle. John's gospel regards Jesus as a burnt offering. In Luke, Jesus is a peace offering. The trespass offering, just quickly, makes it clear that Jesus died because of real trespasses, real sins committed against man and against God. Sin offering, slightly different. The sin offering speaks of Christ dying not just because of what we did, but because of who we were. We sinned because we were sinners. We had a sin nature we inherited from Adam. We were born S-I-N positive. And that's why we sin. Jesus died also for our sin nature. The burnt offering in John, that speaks about Christ dying to glorify God, the greatest sacrifice. The peace offering speaks of the Lamb of God sacrificed to make peace, to wage peace between God and man, that shed blood on the cross that reconciled us to our Creator. Verse 21, people waited for Zacharias. They said, why is he taking so long? One of the things they were waiting for was the prayer that he would pray over the people when he came out. When he came out, they were expecting that he would, as was the custom, pray the Aaronic blessing that we read at the end of Numbers 6. We all know it, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. I heard Chuck Smith do the responsorial singing version, chanting version of that a couple weeks ago. I thought about trying it. Then I remembered the silence, 400 years of silence. I said, no, I'm not going to do that. But here's the thing. In Christ, God has done that for you and me. In Jesus, we're blessed. And in Jesus, we're kept, sealed by the Holy Spirit. His light shines on us, but even better, it shines out from us. Why? Third line, because God is gracious. He looked upon us, couldn't stand to see us separated from Him. And at the cross, He purchased our peace. He gave it to us at great price to Himself. Why? Because God remembers His promises. We'll continue chapter 1 next week. I said last week we were going to slow down a little bit. We'll circle back and talk a little bit about who Luke is and then hopefully finish up the rest of chapter 1. But in the meantime, just a couple closing thoughts. God remembers His promises. Jesus came just as God had promised through Malachi and through Daniel and through Isaiah all the way back to the garden. And the fact that He kept His promise that Jesus would come and the fact that Jesus came as the Son of Man, as a suffering servant, should make us here this morning all the more confident that He will also keep His promise to return as the King of glory. And that's when the government will be upon His shoulder and His name will be called by the entire world, Wonderful and Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Hasn't happened yet. Sure, we sing it, but the world doesn't. But one day it will. In the meantime, what do? A couple things. The first is, I think we always remember and never forget. Nothing is too hard for God. Zacharias, Elizabeth, they'd waited, 60 years? But God did bring them a child. Israel waited 400 years, but God did break the silence. The world waited thousands of years, but God did overcome the curse. Sorrow lasts for a night. And sometimes night seems long, but joy always follows. Joy does come in the morning. And whatever our sorrows, and this world is full of them, I think we look to this chapter and we say, don't stop praying. Don't stop believing. Because God's word and God's blessing and God's plan unfolding might be right around the corner. Might not look like what we expected or even what we wanted, But God has promised to do what's best for those who love Him. I think we hold to that thought, cling to that thought. Nothing is too hard for God. And second, we keep believing. We keep keeping believing is the Greek tense that we see again and again. We keep on keeping on so that we can open our mouths with praise. When we keep believing, we get to praise Him. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, author and poet, said that one without faith should be silent. I think that means the opposite is true as well. I think that one with faith shouldn't be silent. You know, Zacharias lost faith. He lost the blessing of being able to speak forth. He lost out on the blessing of being able to praise and pray aloud and worship and teach. Let's not lose the faith so that we don't lose the blessing that faith gives us to worship Him together, aloud, separately, with all of our heart and mind and strength, and with our mouths. You know, Luke said he was writing this gospel that Theophilus, a friend of God, might know the certainty of those things in which he was instructed. Well, that's us too. As we allow the Word of God to build up our certainty, I think God would also have it spur us on to use that as a springboard, as a pushing off place. And if the world calls us cursed, so be it. If we got to choose between being righteous in the world's eyes and righteous in God's eyes, there's no choice there, is there? God's saying, hey guys, Calvary, Wichita, be like John the Baptist. Be separated from the world. Yeah, you're in it, but don't be of it. Don't be drunk on wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Finding joy in things above, not things beneath. Proclaiming Jesus, who is the risen Lord and who is the returning Lord. Yeah, but does God really want to use me? I mean, I can't even sing. Be careful. When doubt creeps in, when you say, who am I? When you say, are you sure? That's what Zacharias said. And he got smacked. Zacharias forgot to remember Abraham. He forgot things he knew. He forgot to remember Abraham. He forgot to remember Hannah. He forgot to remember Daniel, for that matter. If we can't remember all of that, let's remember to not forget to remember Zacharias. Remember Zacharias. And if the world says, well, come on, you've been waiting for 2,000 years. When are you going to let go of this? When are you going to admit that this is never going to happen? Well, the people looked at Zacharias and they said, wow, he's been in there an awfully long time. But you know, the time gave him a greater understanding of God's truth. And with every year that Jesus tarries, do you realize the truth that Zacharias was just beginning to wrap his mind around changes more and more and more lives for eternity? How many of us wouldn't be here if Jesus had come back 10 years ago? How many of us wouldn't have been able to look forward to eternity with Him in heaven? Or 15 years ago? Go back 100 years, none of us would be able to enjoy eternity with Jesus. Jesus is coming back. And He's coming back from a harvest that grows every day. We get to be a part of it. In the meantime, let's remember. When we say, as we do from time to time, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Make His face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. Lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. For you and I, those words are more than a prayer. They're God's promise. Because Jehovah remembers His oath. Lord, we rejoice. We thank You for promises fulfilled and promises coming. And we thank You that we are the beneficiary of great and precious promises. Father, we thank You for Your Word as it builds us up in our faith, as it builds us up in our certainty that You are the risen Lord and the returning Lord. And we thank You that Your Word and Your Spirit spur us on to occupy until You come and to praise Your holy name, to praise You for who You are, to acknowledge You as Creator and Redeemer, Judge and Lover. Lord, thank You for judging us righteously. Thank you for paying the price perfectly.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.